This is Vatican Radio, Laudator Jesus Christus.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. A man's life is not made secure by what he owns. These words of Jesus in the Gospel for this Sunday were taken very seriously by St. Ignatius of Loyola. In today's program, we hear more about the Jesuits, who find themselves amongst some of the most poor and marginalized people on earth, often taking the forefront in initiatives that challenge some of the values held by an increasingly materialistic society. First of all, we hear from Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett as they reflect on the Gospel.
Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of our inheritance." He replied, "Friend, who has set me up as your judge or arbiter?" Then he said to the crowd, "Avoid greed in all its forms. A man may be wealthy, but his possessions do not guarantee him life." He told them a parable in these words. "There was a rich man who had a good harvest. 'What shall I do?' he asked himself. 'I have no place to store my harvest.' 'I know,' he said. 'I will pull down my grain bins and build larger ones. All my grain and my goods will go there. Then I will say to myself, you have blessings in reserve for years to come. Relax, eat heartily, drink well, enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life shall be required of you. To whom will all this piled up wealth of yours go?' That is the way it works with the man who grows rich for himself instead of growing rich in the sight of God."
From the quiet intimacy of last week's Gospel, when Jesus is alone with his apostles teaching them how to pray, we now find him in the midst of an immense crowd, as St. Luke writes.
"Meanwhile, the people had gathered in their thousands, so that they were treading on one another, and he began to speak, first of all, to his disciples."
And it's almost as if this attention to his immediate followers makes the crowd impatient, so that one man plucks up courage and provokes Jesus with a totally irrelevant personal question: "Tell my brother to give me my share of our inheritance." Irrelevant for us, perhaps, but not for the people in that crowd, as Piero Bargellini explains.
The Jews often turn to the rabbis, teachers of religious doctrine, to make judgments also on practical matters, legal, even administrative problems. The man in the crowd believed that Jesus, too, could help him settle his very personal problem of a controversial inheritance which a brother, it seems, would not share with him.
There were very clear rules laid down regarding inheritance. Women were disregarded, as we're told in a guidebook on life in Bible times.
The right of inheritance followed the male. If an Israelite had only daughters and wanted to preserve his family inheritance, his daughters had to marry within their tribe because the inheritance could not be transferred to another tribe.
And the firstborn son was particularly favoured, for when the father died, he received a double portion of the family inheritance. Interesting when we remember the parable of the prodigal son. The fury of the elder son, when the father kills the fatted calf on his brother's return, seems even more out of place. His double share of the inheritance was sure, and his father confirms this when he says, "All I have is yours." Certainly, brothers in the Bible, whether in parable or in reality, seem frequently to have been at odds. And there's surely nothing more likely to produce dissension than a question of inheritance. Even more so when the inheritance is large, as Francis Bacon warned in 1612. "A great estate left to an heir is as a lure to all the birds of prey round about to seize on him, if he be not the better established in years and judgment." Jesus, while refusing to enter into discussion of a man's family affairs, uses the occasion to preach once more on the true values, on the need to pursue spiritual rather than material wealth, as a scholar notes.
It is not Jesus' task to decide on the division of material goods among men. He always aims at the inner conversion of a man, from a convinced heart, detached from unreal and deceptive material riches, will spring the solid virtues of justice and charity.
Avoid greed in all its forms. Greed, or covetousness, one of the seven deadly or capital sins, and explained as an excessive love of riches and earthly goods. According to Henri Nouwen, Belgian writer on spirituality, anger and greed are the two main enemies of the spiritual life.
When my sense of self depends on what I can acquire, greed flares up when my desires are frustrated.
In the 4th century, St. Augustine warned in his work De Agone Christiano, or Christian Combat.
The devil rules over lovers of temporal goods belonging to this visible world, not because he is lord of this world, but because he is ruler of those covetous desires by which we long for all that passes away.
People in the Middle Ages were very conscious of the power of the devil, and both artists and poets depicted hell and the torments of its inmates in graphic detail. None more vividly than Dante. In Canto 7 of his Inferno, he imagines hoarders and misers condemned to roll immense boulders from one side of the fourth circle of hell towards the other side, until they collide with those of the spendthrifts rolling theirs in the opposite direction.
Some left, some right, who yelled out as they rolled these great weights with their chests to make advance. They crashed together, turned and slowly bowled their weights back round. And then they boom. Why niggard gold? To hear, why squander gold? So they return along their circuit's gloom, in their first tracks towards the other side. And turning there, the same reproach resume, and having done so, then again divide, return along the same half-circle's curve, until the next joust comes, and they collide.
And to the horrified Dante, his companion, the Latin poet Virgil, comments.
Now, my son, see to what a mock are brought the goods of fortune's keeping, and how soon, though to possess them still is all man's thought, for all the gold there is beneath the moon, or ever was, could never offer rest to one of these drawn souls who sought that boon.
Our Lord paints no such picture of punishment, but puts his teaching in a parable his listeners could understand. To have a good harvest would make any farmer or landowner happy, but this man's harvest is such that he needs to build bigger barns in order to house it all. What's more, he feels so secure that he decides to take it easy and enjoy life. But there's something he's forgotten. We all know the old adage, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It's a variation of a phrase of Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." It was a traditional saying of the Egyptians, we're told, who at their banquets exhibited a skeleton to the guests to remind them of the brevity of life. Our rich man of the parable has forgotten his Isaiah and is perhaps remembering a slightly different scriptural motto from Ecclesiastes.
A man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink, and to be merry.
Carpe diem, seize the day, was the constant theme of the old Persian poet Omar Khayyam.
Ah, make the most of what we yet may spend, before we too into the dust descend. Ah, fill the cup, what boots it to repeat how time is slipping underneath our feet.
But Khayyam is well aware of the tenuous quality of material goods.
The The worldly hope men set their hearts upon turns ashes, or it prospers, and anon, like snow upon the desert's dusty face, lighting a little hour or two, is gone. And those who husbanded the golden grain, and those who flung it to the winds like rain, alike to no such aureate earth are turned as, buried once, men want dug up again.
Jesus ends his parable with the sobering words of God, who tells the man that his life, which he was going to enjoy, will be required of him that very night. And to whom will all this piled-up wealth of yours go? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus would say, surely with a sigh, when the rich young man turned away, unable to renounce his great wealth. And as William Caxton, who printed the first book in English, put it, riches increase avarice in a covetous man. Another popular phrase, money is the root of all evil, is taken from St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, when he wrote, the love of money is the root of all evils. And Chaucer, in his Canterbury Tales, has the pardoner say,
I preach for nothing but for greed of gain, and use the same old text, as bold as brass, radix malorum est cupiditas.
Cupiditas, cupidity, covetousness, greed, avarice. Call it what you will. Whether or not it is the root of all evils, it is certainly an insidious plant. St. Ambrose, in one of his letters, wrote,
happy is the man who has been able to cut out the root of vices, avarice. What do superfluous riches profit in this world when they do not assist our birth or impede our dying? We are born into this world naked. We leave it without a cent. We are buried without our inheritance.
The parable Jesus recounted in today's gospel was not the last he was to tell on the subject. Later came that of Dives and Lazarus, and before he came to Jerusalem, he passed through Jericho, where the tax collector Zacchaeus made a dramatic U-turn. For, as a biblical scholar comments,
with Jesus has arrived the moment of salvation. The love of God goes out to sinners, and conversion leads to indifference to wealth and to charity through joy.
When Jesus entered the house of Zacchaeus, the Pharisees murmured their disapproval. What was their reaction, one may wonder, when this public sinner made the great renunciation, the radical change of life? Some, perhaps, were convinced. Others may well have been sceptical, or even laughed. As Dickens in A Christmas Carol wrote, when the miser Scrooge was converted from his grasping ways. It's the same story, really.
He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew. Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh, and little heeded them. For he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him.
The sense of companionship in mission has led Jesuits to be in the forefront of many initiatives in the Church, sometimes even calling them to martyrdom. Yet the Jesuit concept of community is also very different from that which is experienced and lived by other religious. Two Jesuits now tell us more about their way of life and explain why it is that they have such a clear concept of mission.
Thank you. Well, when Ignatius founded the Jesuits, Ignatius of Loyola, I think it was very clear we had to live in community, a community of faith, but most of it, most importantly, a community of work. You know, in the times, it was a really difficult times in the beginnings of the Renaissance and then the Baroque times, with all the corruption that the church had received from the powerful families who tried to take over an institution like the church that was so influential. And then Ignatius, the needs that he had for his apostolic group were incredible in all sorts of things, from the political to the socio-economical problems of the world. Remember in those days, Charles V, in whose empire the sun never set because it was recently discovered America and all the things historical that we knew about America and Europe and all that. You know, it was an immense task to provide for the teachings of the gospel. In such times of politics began to, you know, forming in the different countries and the power then between countries to countries and the wars. It was a time of war. And then Ignatius was pretty sure that we need it. We needed to be together.
Right from the beginning, Ignatius did not conceive of the congregation as a traditional religious order. And that is why he asked exemption from choir and so on. Because our primary purpose was not to be in the monastery praying liturgical hours, working in the garden. It was to be out there. And I think it was Laïnès who used to say that the real home of the Jesuit is on the road. So you are constantly to move from place to place wherever there is fruit for souls. Right from the beginning of the exercises, there is three questions that the exercitant asks himself. What have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I to do for Christ? Now, one can look at the doing part, but for Ignatius, I think it is for Christ part that mattered. So it is not what we do that is important, but that we do it for Christ. And if that is what is important, then either the society or the Pope or the superiors share with you what Christ wants you to do for him. And that is why the sense of mission becomes so prominent in our lives. It's not the activity, it's not the I, it is the for.
It's not necessary to be in contact with Jesuits for very long before the word companion is mentioned. It is quickly obvious that, whatever the word might mean to the rest of the world, to the members of the Society of Jesus, its significance is very, very much deeper. It is, in fact, intrinsic to everything that they believe, that they do, and whom each Jesuit is, both as an individual and as a member of the society. Compared to other religious, the concept of community held by the Jesuits is seemingly unendingly flexible and is sometimes hard to see. The concept of companionship, however, is a very different thing altogether. As Father Ernesto Travieso, head of Vatican Radio's programs for Latin America, and Father Lisbeth de Souza, an assistant to the Jesuit Superior General, explain.
No, and definitely for us, and that's where prayer brings us all together. And not prayer, as I say, well, let's have a day on Thursday to do this or on Friday to do this. We still do have. We have adoration and we have community prayers and all that. But the main thing is the real prayer of our active service to Christ. That's the prayer that we need. And we are together in our Eucharist. And most of the times we're separate. So most of the time we have Eucharist by ourselves with the different communities and the different works where we work, you know. But also I think we are united by heart. I have my friends all over the world. You know, and I feel in community with them, even sometimes more than I feel with the real community where I live together, even though more. I had these Jesuits that I know, they give their lives for me and I will give my life for them. And that's what a real community means.
And it's very curious because if you look at Jesuit community, often it doesn't exist. Everybody is so busy We are hard put to find a time for meeting. We are hard put to find a time for a common prayer, mass, community mass, whatever. Yet there is such a strong sense of bonding that you have only to announce yourself as Jesuit in any community, in any part of the world, in any language, and you are made welcome. So on the one hand, there is no sense of, we don't build up esprit de corps with gatherings and parties and meetings and so on, but the sense that we are all brothers called to serve the Lord, sent on mission, remains very strong with us. And I think this is something that Ignatius himself believed in, and he promoted right from the beginning.
You know, it means a friendship. That again, you can have that friendship with everybody, not even among all the Jesuits, not because we're Jesuits, we're all friends. But again, you certainly find friends that are true friends forever, you know. And those people, again, you would like to give your life for them. And you know that they will give their lives for you if it's necessary. But again, that companionship is very clear. There are many beautiful books written by Jesuits and even from the times of Ignatius, where that companionship, you know, friends in the Lord, we are supposed to be friends in the Lord, you know, and in that sense, that's what gives us the bond together. You know, there's a binding there that is very difficult to explain, actually. But again, it's a result of our mission, a result of our work, the result of coming back tired every evening, you know. And then you can even say a word or even conduct a conversation anymore after talking all day long. But you feel that, you know, together in mind and heart, we are together.
It is this sense of companionship in mission that leads the Jesuits to be at the forefront of a vast range of initiatives across the world. Amongst the poorest and most marginalised, amongst those who are influential and powerful, amongst the academics and the illiterate, that's where Jesuits are found. It is also the deep feeling of companionship and mission that has led so many Jesuits to martyrdom.
But the first thing that he insists was on that passion of conviction of following Christ and following his kingdom, that he says in the Ignatius, in the exercises, in the spiritual exercises, you know, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of justice, the kingdom of love.
And I think this idea of companionship, again, grew from Ignatius's own desire that right from the beginning, Jesuits would be in touch with one another. I think he himself wrote something like, well, at least 17,000 letters have been preserved. Many of them to Jesuits. They were also letters to non-Jesuits, spiritual guidance, and so on. Francis Xavier, all during his travels, kept writing, sharing, inviting, challenging Jesuits in Rome, in other parts of Europe, to come and join him. So this sense that it is not our mission, the sense that it is the mission of Christ, and that we are partners with him, servants of his mission, is something that we treasure very much among ourselves.
We get hated or loved. People said we'd never be in the middle. Either people hate us or really loves us, you know. Nothing in between. And that's what Christ said. We're not supposed to be lukewarm. We're supposed to create, make people think, create consciousness.
Yes. Well, I suppose that is something that will happen automatically, since the evangelizing mission of the church took us to areas where Christ was not known, to communities that could and turned out to be violent on occasions. So going to parts of South America, parts of Asia, where you encountered hostile local groups, led to martyrdom. But the sense of mission, of course, is much broader than being sent only to foreign missions. The sense of mission is simply that you're not here for yourself. You're not here for the society. You're here for the kingdom of the Lord. Now, once that is clear, then, again, everything fits in together because you are sent to serve.
And that creates a lot of animosity in many situations where people want to conform and make everybody else conform. We're nonconformists, you know. That's a different thing. And nowadays they say, well, you Jesuits, they are always leftists and radicals. In many ways, we are radicals, but not leftists in that sense, because the leftists, for me, who am a Cuban and lived through a revolution, communist revolution, for me, being a leftist means they create hatred and division instead of bringing love and, you know, and opening the eyes of people who their hearts are completely apathetic to the world. You were supposed to denounce the injustices and all that, but we love announcing the kingdom of God, announcing peace, announcing work together, you know, in this world with so much violence and hatred. You know, I can see that clearly more and more. We just can't spread hatred among people and division, and social classes like the Marxists, you know, create hatred among the social classes. No, we're supposed to bring them together and make them work together. You will be crucified by the poor and by the rich, but our announcement has to be for the poor and to the rich together, and make them be a bridge among them.
Because the Lord is everywhere, and to make the Lord present in every situation and every sphere of life becomes part of the mission of the society. It is also, I think, the sense of, you know, Ignatius talks about the contemplation of place during the exercises. And one very important one is the meditation on the incarnation. And that is preceded by the contemplation in which we are told that the Holy Trinity is looking down on the world, the whole of human family. Some are crying, some are rejoicing, some are marrying, some are dying, different colors, different cultures. And to this world, the Father sends the Son to bring salvation. So it's a bit like looking at the whole world and saying, here's a variety of cultures, situations, some joyful, some painful. This is where you're meant to be. This is where Christ wants you to be and now expects you to continue his presence.
So we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.